Thanks, Matt. Good morning, everyone. I could not be more excited to be going through the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to spend 9 weeks. Everyone say nine. That's twice as long as the sex series. And really what we're doing, though, is we're jumping in the very last chapter of a book that's been written by God. And the Old Testament is the story of God's people. And Nehemiah is actually the last book of that story. It's the very, very last chapter. And Nehemiah and Ezra were originally one book. Brent Krohn-Schmidt, all the way from India. Let's give it up for Brent. Sorry, Thailand. That'll be clear at the end of the message why I said India. Good to see you, man. Anyone read fiction out there? Okay, a little woohoo and some ashamed people. It's all right. The church is for fiction, okay? C.S. Lewis wrote Chronicles of Narnia. Fiction is godly. Some favorite books, fiction books. Someone who's passionate about a book. What? Harry Potter? Okay, great. What else? What was that? Agatha Christie. Okay. Now, those of you who are passionate about a fiction book, I want you to imagine you're telling somebody about this amazing story, not just a book you love, but a narrative, a story that you treasure, and they pick it up, and they're like, yeah, I picked it up, but I skipped to the end, and I just read the last chapter. How mad are you? Are you mad? You're mad, because when an author is writing a book, they are working with character development, they have plots, and twists along the way of the story. And if you just pick up the very last chapter and you go halfway through the very last chapter, you may miss the entire point of the book. You may not feel the weight of the drama. And if we jumped into Nehemiah with no context, we would be guilty of the very same thing. We are jumping into a story that God has been writing for years. For years, God has been writing this story. The story started in Genesis 12, and there's this guy named Abraham, and God selected him, and he's like, hey, Abraham, you are going to be the first in God's family. That's pretty cool. You are going to be the first family to represent my people. And so he calls Abraham to follow him, and he makes him these loving promises. It's pretty amazing. He, from the very get-go, before Abraham has done anything to prove himself, God calls him and he makes him these promises. He says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a massive land that you can live in. I'm going to make your nation great. And this is miraculous because his wife was barren. His wife couldn't have any kids. And Abraham and Sarah at this point are almost 100 years old. And God says, I'm going to make you this great nation, this populous nation. Not only that, but I'm going to bless you so that you can bless other people. And oh, just to throw this one on top, if anyone curses you, I'll destroy them. And everyone who blesses you, I'll prosper them. It's this amazing set of loving promises that God sets in motion for his people. And fast forward several hundred years, and some of those things have come true. Abraham's people, now called Israel, are very populous. There's about 2 million of them, but they are not blessed. They are cursed. They're living in slavery and they're laboring under this king. And you as the reader are asking, man, what's up with God's promise in Genesis 12? Like, I'm reading Exodus 1. This is only the next book over, and God really hasn't come through on these promises. I mean, these people are not a blessed people. These are a cursed people. And so these people start crying out in agony because they're slaves to this wicked king, and God hears them. And when they pray and they cry out for help, they don't say, hey, we're amazing people, you've overlooked us. They say, God, remember your promises. Remember what you said you would do. Would you remember your promises? And God remembers his promises, and he sends a deliverer named Moses, and they are freed from slavery. It's this amazing moment. And we should think, okay, now this relationship's going to work, right? The people were suffering for years and God has these promises, and surely the people are going to look to God in love and thankfulness, and they're going to worship God. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, I really think we probably would have imagined in Exodus 14, when they're leaving slavery, singing these songs, that the Bible would have been over. God would have dwelt among his people and his people would have loved him in return. But many of you know that's merely the beginning of the story. Several hundred years later, we find that the people have constantly and continuously rejected the loving promises of God. God has extended himself in relationship, and the people have said, I don't want you, God. I want something else. I want to find satisfaction in other things. And so here's an example from Jeremiah 7 of the type of warning God gave dozens of times in Scripture. That's what the prophets are doing. All of the books of the prophets, which is a massive section of the Old Testament, is God's messenger pleading with the people to repent and to return to God's loving promises. They use this word covenant, but it's God's loving promises. This is one example. Hear the word of the Lord, you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is to the people in Jerusalem worshiping in their temple. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods that lead to your harm, then I will let you live in this place, and the land that I give your ancestors, you will remain here forever and ever. See, when Moses led the people out of Israel, he said, hey, this is what's up. God has promised that if we obey him, he will keep us together and he will bless us. But if we disobey God, he will scatter us all over the world, Deuteronomy 30, and we will be cursed. And Jeremiah is prophesying, say, hey, remember this prophecy. God said, if we obey God, it's a promise of God. We will be gathered together and we will be blessed, period. That's a promise from God. If we return to the Lord, we will be blessed and we will be gathered. But Israel refused to repent. And so God raises up this nation called the Babylonians. And there were a wicked and very violent militant group that ruled the world at this time. And they enslaved Israel. They burned the temple to the ground. They destroyed Jerusalem. And they actually carried off Israelites into internment camps. Many of them died. They died by the thousands. They weren't allowed to live in their land. It was an incredibly oppressive time. And you should be, as the reader, we're almost to the end of the Old Testament at this point. And we're like, man, Genesis 12, it's been hundreds of years and God has yet to fulfill his loving promises and the people have yet to respond in love and fidelity to God. And that's exactly where we open up in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the story of the exiled Israelites who are now returning back to Jerusalem after it had been destroyed to rebuild. And you should be reading Ezra and Nehemiah, because they're originally one book, and looking for the signs of the promises. As we go through the next 9 weeks, our key questions are, will God renew his covenant promises? Will this be it? Will God come and will his presence reside in the temple like he promised? Will God raise up a king and will he rule justly like he promised? Will all of Israel come back and live here and be blessed? And will Israel be a hub for blessing to the nations around them? The good news is in Ezra, it looks a little promising. Let me catch you up. The first part of this book, the first half of Ezra, they reconstruct the temple. And as they reconstruct the temple, some of the people worship, but some of the people mourn. So it's a little bit of like, okay, this could go either way, but at least they're no longer worshiping other gods. Remember the Jeremiah passage? They were sent into exile and punished because they worshiped other gods and because they oppressed the poor. Those two massive reasons they were punished. They continually worshiped other gods and they oppressed the poor. The second part of Ezra is they begin to start following the law again. They begin to start practicing Sabbath. They stop oppressing the poor. And so it's a mixed bag and it could go either way, right? It's not like a sports team where it's like the Warriors and the Blazers, unfortunately, for the Western Conference Finals. They won 4-0 a couple weeks ago. Everyone knew that was going to happen. That's not what's happening here. It's like it could go either way. This could be it. This could be the moment God restores Israel and blesses them, or this could be the moment where we begin the cycle all over again. You guys excited for the book? You want to see what happens? I want to see what happens. Man, God is a great author. Okay, here we go. If you have your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 1. It's about here for me, one third of the way in. It's kind of hard to find, actually. Full disclosure, when I went to study the passage, it did take me a minute to find Nehemiah. That's a little bit embarrassing. I didn't have to use the table of context. I figured it out, but it was a little bit like, really? You're supposed to be the guy preaching on this and you can't find the book? Okay. I was never good at sword drills anyway. You guys know sword drills? Nehemiah, go. Who got it first? Phones don't count. Dave Kobarubius. Expected more from you. All right, let's read God's word together. We're going to read it in three chunks and talk about the story as it comes to us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, and Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Two questions, right? He asks about the people, and he asks about the place. How are the people who have returned from exile? And how is the place? How is Jerusalem, the city, doing? Two questions. And they said to him, firstly, the people, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The people are in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. We are introduced to Nehemiah, our main character, throughout this story. And we find something interesting about him. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not with his people. He's in Susa. And Susa is the capital of Persia. Persia is the empire that defeated the Babylonians and conquered them, and they had a really lenient domestic foreign policy, which is great. So the Babylonians pulled Israel into internment camps. Persia had a much more kind of ecumenical type of government, and they actually allowed nations to return to their homeland. It was a lenient foreign policy, and so Israel was allowed to go back and repopulate and resettle Jerusalem. And here we find that as the Persian Empire had taken over the Babylonians, Nehemiah had caught the attention of the royal court. And somehow he's here. He's in the royal court. He's at this palace. It was actually the winter palace of the king of Persia. And we had already had about 43,000 Israelites return to Jerusalem at this point. And they were hard at work rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. And that first wave of rebuilding, Nehemiah was actually a part of that. And that happened 70 years ago. So he must have been a very, very young man at that point. But he was a part of the original group that left from exile to go and rebuild. And somehow he's now back in Persia serving the king. And in Nehemiah 1:11, we realize what he's doing there. He's the cupbearer to the king. He simply said, is responsible for choosing wine and keeping the king drunk. I mean, this guy likes to party, okay? Not really. But his role as the cupbearer was to make sure that the king was happy, and he oversaw all the wine, and he got the best wines, and he served the king wine. But most importantly, really, his job was to drink the wine about an hour before to make sure it wasn't poisoned so the king didn't die. And this position, a cupbearer, was actually a really prominent political position. He had power, he had authority because of his proximity to the king. And there's an interesting note here coming out of the last series. We talked a little bit about celibacy and the fact that the church as of late maybe hasn't given the call of singleness its proper place. And it's almost sure that Nehemiah would have been a eunuch and intentionally made himself and allowed himself to enter a life of celibacy that he wouldn't get married to serve the king. And I think that's a beautiful picture for us. As we study Nehemiah, if you are maybe struggling with if God has called you to a life of celibacy, God has not necessarily called you to be married. Maybe that's because you've lost a spouse and you're currently single, or there's been a divorce, or you're single now. If you are considering setting your mind on a life of serving God as a single, Nehemiah is a great book for you. And as we go through the book, I want you to use that lens. This is a picture of someone who from a young age surrendered some of the joys of being married to serve his king. And Paul has so much to say about that. Paul is an apostle who writes in the New Testament, and his perspective is this: I say this as a concession, not as a command, but I wish all of you were as I. He was a single man. And I want you to be free from the anxieties of this world. An unmarried man is anxious for the things of the Lord. I love that phrase. And how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you. This isn't to make you feel bad if you're married or you have intentions and desires to get married. Paul's saying you're free to do that. But I promote good order and secure your undivided. I am writing to promote good order and to secure your undivided attention to the Lord. And so in Nehemiah, we find a profound picture of an individual who willingly put himself in service to the king in a life of celibacy. And so if you're at all wrestling with that, no matter what stage of life has brought you there, use that lens each time we read Nehemiah for inspiration and for vision as we move forward. Now, Nehemiah's brother comes and visits him, and he asks these two questions: how are the people and how are the city? And man, it's not good. It's not good at all. The people are in great trouble and shame. Those two words, the first one, great trouble, means life circumstances are hard. It means each and every day is a struggle. That means every day the people of Israel wake up is a burden. There's not a lot of freedom. There's not a lot of joy. They are weighed down. They are in slavery in some sense yet again to the circumstances of their life. And they're in shame. What that word means is reproach. And so the nations around the city of Jerusalem, they're mocking Israelites. They're like, your God, the God that you claim is the Lord of heaven, and here's your tiny little temple, and your walls are broken down, and your city's in disrepair, and people hadn't really come yet to populate and live in the city. That happens later on in Nehemiah, and they're in shame, meaning that they are being laughed at by the nations. Now remember the promises. God had said Israel was going to be exalted and blessing was going to flow down to the other nations. But right now, Israel is in shame and curses are flowing down towards Israel. It's the exact inverse of the promise that God had made to them. And he says, how's the city? And they say, man, the walls are broken down. And walls don't mean much to you and I. Maybe if you have a neighbor with a really annoying dog that always barks, walls are really important to you, right? To keep the dog on the other side of the fence. But walls were the defense system of the city in this day. If you did not have walls, you were completely unprotected. That means even a small army right now could march into Jerusalem and they could destroy the temple, God's dwelling place again. And so it's not good. The situation is bad. And we should be asking, man, how is Nehemiah going to respond to this news? Turn with me to verse 4 as we hear how Nehemiah responds. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. There's a picture Nehemiah talking with his brother who's in town for some business, and he hears the description I gave you, and Nehemiah drops to his knees. Nehemiah is physically crippled by the weight of this news. And it's not in a moment. He doesn't just respond with this heaviness when he gets the news. He continues on in this posture for days. For days, Nehemiah mourns and he fasts when he hears this. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, and here we are presented with one of the most beautiful and powerful prayers in all of Scripture. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants, remember those loving promises we've been talking about, and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to the prayer of your servant that I pray now before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember your word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying that Remember, this is Deuteronomy 30 that I mentioned earlier. It's a direct quote. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight and fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. It's amazing that Nehemiah responds this way, and think about all the ways that we get news today, right? There's video that we could see. Someone on Facebook posts video of a natural disaster or some sort of tragedy in the news, or maybe we see a 60-minute segment that unpacks kind of like the dangers and the loss. There was no 60-minute segment here called Jerusalem, how everything is falling apart, you know? Nehemiah didn't see that on the TV program and then just fall to his knees. Nehemiah hasn't Skyped with a whole bunch of people from the city. Nehemiah has only the information that you were given in the text, and yet it drops him to his knees in compassion for this people. You know, you and I, we are so bombarded by information. There's so many bad things happening in the world, and what happens when we are flooded with all this information, you and I forget what's supposed to hit our hearts, right? And you'll hear something that's not supposed to hit your heart. It's bad news, it's sad news, but you'll hear something that greatly affects your community or greatly affects the church or greatly affects someone you know in a different city. And instead of you dropping to your knees and weeping and mourning, we have been desensitized in our culture by bad news. Like, you and I, our consciences have been seared in some ways, as it says in Scripture. And it's not your fault. It's not a condemning thing at all. You didn't orchestrate this media intensity that you are forced to live in right now. But we do need to find ways to deal with it. There's a call in Scripture to keep our hearts soft. And guys, there is a type of news that you should hear, and you should fall to your knees, and you should weep, and you should pray, because you are so brokenhearted by what God's people are going through. And Nehemiah is such a profound picture for us of the type of man who has a soft heart. You know, there was a terrible wildfire in my hometown in Northern California 3 years ago. It was one of the third most destructive wildfires in California history. And my parents called me, and they were literally evacuating and driving down the road, and flames were like 20 feet from them. And it was really scary. People died in that fire. On my dad's street, it was his house was there. His neighbor's house was there. This house was gone. This house was there. This house was gone. This house was there. This house was gone. That was destructive news from my home. And I was sad. I called all my friends I knew of to make sure they were okay. But I didn't mourn for days. I didn't fast. I didn't do anything about it. And we need to see that the Spirit of God is doing something in Nehemiah here. Or else you're just going to lift Nehemiah up and he's going to be the hero of the story. But Nehemiah is not responding as a natural man. The Spirit of God inside Nehemiah is filling him with grief and compassion for his people. And that's what we pray for. Not that God would put on us and we would force ourselves to experience sadness because we think that's what we're supposed to do. But there's that line in that song, "Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours." That's the prayer here. The prayer is an invitation for you to ask God, "God, I know I'm surrounded by this media intake, and my heart has become hard to bad news. Spirit, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? Spirit, would I be soft when there's news of your people in trouble that I should respond to?" in this way. And as I've been studying this amazing prayer, I think its greatness stems from two main realities. And we've touched on the second one briefly, but the first one is that Nehemiah believed the Lord would make good on his promises. If you're a note taker, the first stem of greatness from this prayer is that Nehemiah believed the Lord would make good on his promises. Verse 5, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome, God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you, but if you return to me, I will gather you. And I will gather them and bring them to a place that I have chosen to make my name great. I mean, Nehemiah's response, the more I think about it, is just more and more profound. I mean, his first response was not to look inward at his pain. You guys are going to hate me for this. Or outward for someone to blame, but upward to call on Yahweh's name. Can I get some snaps or something? Thank you, Brandy Buell. Appreciated that. I know I had to ask for it, which defeats the whole purpose of its profoundness, but I'm okay with it. Right? Nehemiah's first response was not inward at his pain or outward for someone to blame, but upwards to call on Yahweh's name. Stop giggling, Ryan. It's discouraging. I'm insecure now. You're giggling at me. Right? He could have looked inward. And there's a tendency when, especially like, check this, Nehemiah was there in the first wave of people rebuilding Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine the morale of 43,000 Israelites after being in exile for years, marching to the holy city to rebuild? Like, that's amazing. Like, confidence is at an all-time high. And they were able to accomplish a lot in that period. And now he hears news that the entire morale and spirit that was created in those moments is gone. Great trouble and shame is the nature of the people in Israel. Not only that, but his work is literally left unfinished. No one completed it after 70 years. I think there would be a great tendency to self-pity in this moment. I mean, if I was Nehemiah, I'd be like, what was me? I did all that rebuilding, and now God didn't even listen to my prayers, and I did all that for God, and he didn't come through, and he said he'd promised to rebuild, and man, my life sucks. Don't ask me where that voice came from. That was just weird. I need some tea. But, you know, sometimes there's this tendency to look inwards at these situations, you know, and to pity ourselves. And it's kind of silly when we talk about it. Or he could have easily looked outward towards someone to blame. I mean, you're going to read throughout the book, there's a ton of opposition to rebuilding. I mean, there are enemies of Israel encircling the city like lions, waiting for Nehemiah to make one wrong step and then be devoured. Nehemiah could easily blame, well, this is the nation's fault. God said we were supposed to bless the nations, but the nations are prohibiting the progress. Or he could have thought back to his history and past hurt. It's the Babylonians' fault. They destroyed the temple in the first place. But Nehemiah isn't prone to bitterness in that way. He's not prone to self-pity. He's not prone to bitterness like I think you and I so often are. His first response is to look upwards. First response, without even thinking, he falls to his knees and he begins to remind himself of the power and greatness of God. He begins to speak to himself about the God that he serves and he worships. Guys, this is a profound invitation to you and I. In these moments, I'm of the two tempted towards both. Self-pity and bitterness. And when you're in a tough circumstance, when you're taken advantage of, when something isn't going right, what is your first response as a disciple of Jesus? Is it to look inward, outward, or upwards? And Nehemiah is saying, man, church, let's look upwards. When times are tough more than ever, we need to look up and we need to remind ourselves of the God that we serve. As Nehemiah considers the God that he serves, the natural next move is confession. Nehemiah begins to behold the goodness and the greatness of God, and he's almost just like lost in a prophetic worship song as he's, you know, praying and singing the goodness of God. And then he just almost like you could see it dawn on him in the passage, like it hits him like, wow, I'm nothing like that. like God is great and holy and set apart, and I'm in this situation because of the sin of my people, because of the sin of my father's household, and because of the sin I have committed. And so Nehemiah just bursts into confession. He starts confessing for Israel. He starts confessing for his own sins, and he's not doing it with this tone of this like defeatist type of fatalistic tone. He's doing it because he realizes that he's invited to worship that God, but right now there's something in the way. And Nehemiah wants to get everything out of the way of him experiencing the love and the greatness of God, and so he begins to confess. This reminds me of how the prophet Isaiah was called 300 years prior. Isaiah had a vision in Isaiah 6, and he beholds the actual throne room of God. He sees like these crazy looking creatures with six wings floating around worshiping God. And he looks up in God and he says, woe is me, I am undone. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. There is a biblical pattern that we look to God for strength in the midst of hard circumstances, but the way that God strengthens us is through confession. How counterintuitive is that? That we admit our weakness and we find strength? That doesn't make any sense to me, except that it's worked throughout my life. When we confess our sin, we admit our dependency on God. And more than that, we don't bring the false sense of ourself to God. We bring the real sense of ourself to God. Not the person who's religious and has it all together, but the person who's in desperate need of God. And when the real you connects with the real God, amazing things happen. Profound things happen, as we're about to see. Nehemiah is essentially saying in his prayer, Lord, we have failed to keep up our end of your loving promises, but gather your people to and restore Jerusalem, not because we deserve it, but because you deserve it. Not because of our name, but because of your name. Not because we have fulfilled our end of the deal, but because you made a promise to us long ago. It's beautiful. Nehemiah pleads for God to move, not on the base of his goodness, but on the basis of God's promises. You have that same invitation. If you are a new creation in Christ, you can pray and remind God of what he said. You're not doing it in a way that he's like, oh, shoot, you know, I left the toast on. You know, I left the toaster on. I left the stove on. That's not the type of vibe here. But God is waiting for you to engage in him relationally. And what you're saying, when you remind God of his promises, you're not reminding God so that it's in his mind. You're saying, God, I want to be in that place of receiving the fulfillment of this promise. You're saying, God, I want to benefit from this promise that you made to me. The second reason that this prayer is so profound is that Nehemiah had great compassion for those in trouble. Nehemiah had great compassion for those in trouble. He was connected to the well-being of his people. And when Nehemiah realized their fate, he willingly tied his fate to their fate. I mean, Nehemiah has it made. He's living in luxury. I don't know what kind of reality shows there are right now, Keeping Up with the Kardashians, or some sort of bouginess where people just have ridiculously rich lifestyles and they literally, you watch the show and they have everything. That's Nehemiah right now. He's working for the most powerful man in the world, drinking the best wine of the world, eating the best food of the world, living in the best conditions literally the world had to offer in that moment. He lives and serves as a high-ranking politician in the palace of the most powerful and wealthy man in the world at that time. And what does he do? He fasts. Nehemiah does not allow his own comfort and his own luxury to prevent him from connecting with the experience of those who are suffering. Nehemiah fasts. He says, man, if my people can't eat like this, if my people can't drink like this, if my people are in great trouble and shame, I am going to enter into that place with them because I am their brother. And my fate is tied to their fate. It reminds me of the story of Uriah, the soldier, Bathsheba's husband. You guys remember that story in 2 Samuel? David had made a mistake and he tries to cover it up by getting Uriah to come home from the battle from his men and sleep with his wife to cover over this pregnancy. And Uriah refuses. Uriah refuses the comforts of his home and his wife because why? This is what he says in 2 Samuel 11:11. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and my people live in tents. And my lord, the commander of the army, Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink to lie with my wife? As surely as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." I wonder right now who God is calling you to be in solidarity with. Maybe you're not experiencing the same type of pain and loss as a friend or a coworker. And because you're distanced from it, you can't connect in love in the way that Nehemiah is connecting and loving with his people. I think about one of our previous foster son's moms right now. My wife and I do foster care, and we've had 5 foster placements, and we've only seen 1 reunification, which means the child went back to live with their biological parent permanently. And it was amazing to be a part of, but I really look up to my foster son's mom. She is incredible. She's a single mom, and the type of pain and loss that she's gone through in her life is hard for someone like me to come to grips with. And my wife and I want to support her and want to care for her, and she works Monday through Saturday full-time, and she doesn't have any childcare needs on Saturday. And we have 2 kids right now, and our house is a little bit crazy. They're both under 2. And we're really trying to make it work to care for this foster son. And I found myself valuing my own comfort over supporting this woman. When my wife and I would talk about, should we watch him? I'm like, 3 kids? I mean, the kids would be 3 months old, 9 months old, and 21 months old. And like, our house is just chaos when all 3 of them are together at home. And I was so convicted this week, studying for this passage, realizing, man, in those moments, I value my own comfort over connecting and being in solidarity with this single mom who's giving everything to stay sober and to love her child. And that's in us. There's these deep, sometimes comfort can be a great enemy to faith. And we have to really look inward. God invites us to look inward and say, is your level of comfort preventing you from being in solidarity with the uncomfortable? Is your level of emotional health preventing you from connecting with people who are experiencing great pain? And Nehemiah, he didn't let that happen. And at the end of his prayer, he asked for something really, really specific. He trusts God in the bigness of his promises. He knows God's going to make do on his promises, even though the situation and the circumstances say otherwise. And he has deep compassion for people who are broken and hurting. And he prays very specifically that the outcome of those things would that he would be granted favor in the sight of the king. And we don't know what that means as the reader yet, but you should be like, oh boy, what's about to happen? Like, what is Nehemiah up to? But he prays this day. Nehemiah is probably praying this in the morning on the day of the event I'm going to read next. And he's trusting and he's believing God to come through for him. Chapter 2, verse 1. We're just going to read to verse 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Xerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. That's important. Notice that. He had not been sad in his presence. Some translations say, I have never been sad in his presence before. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Notice how Nehemiah responds. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, probably like this: let the king live forever, something like that. Why should not my face be sad when the city and the place of my father's grave lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah's like, okay, here we go. And that'll make sense to you in just a second, but this is called the arrow prayer. Under his breath, Nehemiah just shoots one up to God like, Lord, please grant me favor. Please be with me. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, this is interesting, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? Nehemiah gets to set the terms of his leave of absence, which is just incredible. So it pleased the king to send me, and when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, Nehemiah's going back for more. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me from the governors of the province beyond the river, that I may pass through until I come to Judah. And let the letter of Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and for the forest of the temple and of the wall of the city and for a house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked. Why? Why did the king do this? Because the good hand of my God was upon me. It is difficult in our 5 minutes remaining to explain how audacious and risky Nehemiah's request was right there. And the narrator wants you to know that. You see how many little things he put in there? He prayed before he asked again. He was terrified. The author of this book is telling you, for starters, it was forbidden to be sad in front of the king. King Xerxes and Persian kings were thought to be gods, and it was believed that being in their presence provided divine joy and blessing. And if you were sad in the king's presence, you were put to death. You were put to death because what you were saying to the king is you're not a god, and you don't provide divine blessing and joy. So that whole thing about, I'd never been sad before the king, and when the king noticed he was sad, what happened? Nehemiah was terrified. Like, fear seized his entire body in that moment. Why? Because at this moment, the king is either going to listen to his request or he is going to put Nehemiah to death. Those are the only two options here. Like, Nehemiah is going to be killed or Nehemiah is going to be heard. Secondly, Nehemiah is asking the king to publicly reverse one of his policies. In Ezra chapter 4, the Israelites already started to rebuild the wall. And one of their enemies went to King Xerxes and said, hey, Israel is trying to evade taxes and they're trying to secede and they're going to build up this wall and build up this nation and then they're going to fight back against you. And King Xerxes, the same king, freaked out and made a decree. It's all written in Ezra 4. Even the decree itself is recorded for us that anyone who tries to build the wall will be put to death. And this is at a party. We know that because the queen's present. This is a public event. And Nehemiah is asking the king, the God, who brings divine joy by his sadness, to reverse one of this God's policies that he had written and set in place. Thirdly, it was forbidden to address the king directly. You were only allowed to speak to the king if they talked to you. And he first invites him into the conversation, but the king is done with the conversation. Verse 6, he's done. And then verse 7 says, and I said to the king, that is an unsolicited response. He is now really taking his life in his own hands. He is speaking out of turn. And he is directly asking the king, fourthly, for more. It's ridiculous. He asked two things. One, king, will you put your seal of approval on the reversal of your policy so that I can go back to my people and rebuild my nation? That's what he asked for, firstly. And second of all, oh yeah, can you fund the whole thing? Out of your own personal treasury. It says the king's forest. Do you guys notice that? Hey, I want you to approve of the public reversal of your policy, and then I want you to fund the entire thing. Nehemiah was risking it all right now. And we realize that this is after 4 months of praying in fasting. And why did he do this? Why did he risk it all? Well, because he believed in the promises of God and he was heartbroken for people who are suffering. I mean, that's why we have Camp Agape. John and Liz are followers of Jesus who believe in the promises of God. His shirt literally says, "He's got you." Is that what it says? He's got you. John is a walking billboard for the promises of God. His shirt says he got you. Him and Liz, they know the promises of God, but that's not enough. They're broken for people. And this isn't pity. Pity would never drive you to sacrifice. Pity would never break your heart. This is genuine, heart-wrenching compassion for people who are hurting and broken. And when you take those two things together, when you take the promises of God, that God is moving forward, that he is advancing his kingdom, that he is with you, and you take compassion, deep, genuine brokenness and compassion for people who are hurting, you are moved to action. That is the equation for a life lived of radical faith for God. You believe in the promises and your heart is broken by those who are hurting and in pain. So how do we believe God's promises? Well, you got to step out and make sure they work. That's how you believe them. You take one little step, and that, as we close, is my challenge to you this week. What is your next step in believing the promises of God? How do you put yourself in a position where you can no longer get by your good looks and your smarts and your experience and your rhythms, but you are taken somehow out of that and you put yourself in a place that if God does not show up, nothing is going to happen? You know, Nehemiah really reminds me of the life of William Carey. William Carey was a missionary and he has this statement that's really well known. He says, he said it in a sermon right before he went to India, which is why I said India instead of Thailand. It was on my mind. My deepest apologies. I know you're doing great work in Thailand. And he says, expect great things from God. Who can fill it out? Attempt great things for God. It's this equation he gave in one of his most profound membered servant that he delivered actually 127 years ago, almost to the day today. And he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That is the equation for a life lived of faith, is we know that God's going to do great things. And then whatever the next step is for you, you take that next step in putting yourself in a position where God can move. Now, William Carey was mocked, laughed at, and compelled not to go to India. Some of you who know his story, you know that no one thought this was possible. It was at a time in history where people literally thought it was impossible for the uncivilized heathen, someone who's not from a developed part of the world, who practices something other than Christianity, to be saved. And he labored for 7 years before he led his first person to Jesus. 7 years in India, uprooting his whole life. And during that time, one biographer was kind of asked the question, why did he continue in this mission if there was no fruit? And he says simply, in the midst of intense opposition, Carey found his resources and encouragement in the promises of God. Carey found his resources in his encouragement in the promise of God. And he went on to found the main Bible college there that's responsible for literally thousands of college students. He translated the Bible into 40 different dialects. I mean, this guy's influence in India is kind of unparalleled in missions history. And it was all because a humble shoemaker started reading the Bible and believed in the promises of God and had his heart broken for the lost. And that is the invitation from Nehemiah today. That is God's people, we would truly believe that what God says he's gonna accomplish, he's gonna accomplish. And we allow ourselves to get close enough to the broken so that compassion and solidarity builds up in our hearts and we love them like Jesus has loved us. Would you guys pray with me as the band comes up? Lord, thank you for the start of this wonderful book. Lord, right now there are passions and desires and gifts you've already put into the people listening here. And some of us have allowed those passions and those gifts to go dormant because we haven't believed the promises of God and because we haven't allowed our hearts to be soft and broken for those who are in trouble. Lord, these passions and these gifts are lying dormant, and I pray your Holy Spirit today would awaken in many of us the calling that you have on our life, the calling that you have on our life to move and to respond to the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the grace of God. Lord, thank you that you're patient with us, Lord, that that doesn't need to happen immediately or after one sermon. But God, you, as a good father and as a good shepherd, want to lead us in the place where we live a life of trust for you. So God, lead us. Holy Spirit, come. I pray right now that you would just fall on your people. God, that you would lead us into that space. Lead us into that space of deep compassion and love for the lost, for the unsaved coworker, for those who are marginalized, for people wrestling and struggling with depression and anxiety in a crippling way. Lord, fill us with compassion. Fill us with compassion and help us to really, truly believe in your promises.